We had heard Amazing Grace. Thank you, Brother Ken, for the selections. They were just wonderful, the central theme of grace. And by the way, some of you may be wondering, well, how does that fit in with the Sermon on the Mount? Well, when you look at blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those that mourn, all of that has no inherent benefit to us unless it moves us to the realization that being poor in spirit and mourning over our sin and our inabilities to love and know God, then we turn to His grace, which then opens our eyes to the immensity of all that He is in our lives. And I like that section, Brother Ken, when we sing Amazing Grace, where it says we're with Him bright shining as the sun. Some of you may wonder where that comes from. We're talking about reflecting His grace. You know, tucked away in the pages of the book of Daniel, chapter 12, this isn't our message. This is free. And our sermons are always worth the price of admission, aren't they? That's right. And this is all free. But in Daniel chapter 12, the Bible tells us, they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Daniel 12, verse 3. So the Bible tells us we're going to be bright and shining. And remember in John, the Word of God reminds us about the miracle of the transfiguration, where Jesus was bright and shining, and it was a demonstration of the foreview of the kingdom. We're going to be like Him, for we shall see Him like He is. I believe with all my heart that when we see one another in heaven, we'll be bright and glistening and in the prime of our life without any imperfections whatsoever. Now, having said all of that, we arrive to the section in the Scriptures, Matthew chapter 5, entitled The Sermon on the Mount. John the Baptist, having proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom as imminent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus Christ came in His first advent offering the kingdom. But we know that that kingdom was rejected. Why was it rejected? Because the self-righteous, those who felt that they were fine, I'm okay, you're okay, there was no room in their hearts for any repentance whatsoever. Let's turn to modern psychology today. Let's look at the self-help and improvement conferences that we see today, inspirational conferences that say you can unveil the real you. You can become what the inner man is all about. And you can self-actualize yourself. There's no room in modern day philosophy and psychology for the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus taught that the way up is to first go down. Self-abasement and a realization that in and of ourselves, we are nothing. Now, some people will say, you know, Pastor John, with that kind of philosophy, you'll never reach the world. But the point is, the end product of the gospel is the glorious release into the promises of God and what He has for us. And I want us to take a look at Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at the two scriptures that we had read earlier. Notice in Matthew 5, it says in verse 3, last week's message, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who are morally totally bankrupt of self-benefit, those who are spiritually bankrupt and turn to Jesus Christ are those that will enter into the kingdom of heaven. And verse 4 presents to us another paradox. It says, "Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted." You know, this verse is not just revolutionary, but it's a complete paradox. Blessed or happy are they that mourn. In other words, happy are those that are sad over their spiritual condition. Now, the word translated blessed means happy, but it's not circumstantial happiness. It's not happiness that everything is going your way, but it's actually a realization that we can have based upon what the Lord does for us externally. And we can have happiness not through circumstances, but because of a relationship to Him. Now, God wants us to experience what John chapter 15 and verse 11 says, that your joy might be full. The Lord doesn't want us to walk around like one horse said to another, "Why the long face?" He doesn't want us to walk around like that. But you know what? The way up is first the way down. Every religion of the world tries to work its way up by kicking and clawing and attempting to improve themselves. And yet, the Word of God teaches we need to recognize that we are spiritually bankrupt, and it's what Jesus did. And that's what the gospel of the Sermon on the Mount was all about. Jesus says, if the Lord has changed your life, and incidentally, in the book of Ezekiel, if you'll take a look at Ezekiel, here we have the concept that Jesus was trying to break into Nicodemus's head as well. Look at Ezekiel chapter 36. He says here in verse 25 of Ezekiel 36, "I will sprinkle clean water upon you that you may be clean from all your filthiness, from all your idols. I will cleanse you. A clean heart will I give you. A new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." That's what needed to take place with those that heard the preaching of Jesus. They needed to repent, and then the Lord would have given them a new heart and a new spirit, and they would have entered into the kingdom. And you'll notice it says, verse 28, "And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God." And this kingdom passage of Ezekiel 36 is what Jesus was telling Nicodemus about, being born of water and of the Spirit. They needed spiritual cleansing, the water that is mentioned in verse 25. They needed spiritual cleansing through the water of the Word, and they also needed a new spirit, the Spirit of God within them, mentioned in verse 26. And that's why Jesus told Nicodemus, "Are you a teacher of the Jews and you don't understand these things?" In other words, the answer to that statement, water and spirit, was found in the Old Testament. It has nothing to do with Christian baptism or anything that had not even been instituted during the gospel period. The answer to water and spirit is found in the kingdom passage of Ezekiel 36. And these people that smugly heard Jesus preaching, they said, "Well, we don't need any of this. We're ready now." And they didn't see that they were morally bankrupt before God and needed to be cleansed, needed to repent, needed to receive what God had for them as entrance into the kingdom. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. This matter of mourning and sorrow, there are three types of sorrow in the Bible and in Christian experience, and I want us to review what they are. First of all, the first type of sorrow I would call natural sorrow, the death of a loved one. Whether you're saved or whether you're unsaved, mankind has a natural sorrow when a mother or a father or even an adoptive parent or an adoptive mother, or even if you were raised by your grandmother and then she passes away, there is a natural sorrow that God has implanted in the bosom of those in the image of God, indeed all mankind, that has a natural sorrow. The death of a loved one or a friend. Partings. You know, unsaved people grieve and they sorrow when they see their children going to Afghanistan or to a country across in the other side of the world. There's a natural sorrow. Disappointments happen to the saved and the unsaved. So there's natural sorrow. But that is not what Jesus is really referring to in this passage. Although the Lord can give us comfort in these times of death, in these times of partings and separations, it's much more than just natural sorrow. Then there's another type of sorrow, and I would call this a worldly sorrow. What do I mean by that? Well, if you were to go to 33rd Street Jail, the Orange County Jail on John Young Parkway out here, and you were to talk to each one of those inmates, they are sorrowful that they got caught. And you would be surprised how much conversation goes on. And by the way, when you break the law, you know, you get two things. Two things. People want entitlements, so let me give you two things. When you break the law and you commit a felony, you get free jewelry. It's what they call handcuffs. Free jewelry. And then you get placed in a gated community. That's something that you don't even have. A gated community. Just think of that. You talk to anyone in the Orange County Jail, and they're all sorrowful. But here's the way it goes. First of all, I've known inmates and talked with them, visited with them, worked with them. Here's the way it goes. You're in the cafeteria, and the inmates begin talking among themselves, and they say, "What are you in for?" "Oh, home burglary." "Oh, there was a certain type of alarm." "Well, let me tell you how you can beat that." And one inmate will sharpen the so-called abilities of the other. And what happens oftentimes, rather than rehabilitation, you wind up having individuals graduating from there more of a clever devil than they ever were before, because they find out how to beat the system, where, you know what, that's not going to happen again, because now I understand about that burglary system. I understand about what I should have tripped and what I should have done here to get out of that. You see, and half the time, if you ask them, everyone is innocent. But there's a worldly sorrow. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, you have the case of worldly sorrow. In Hebrews, chapter 12, when Esau had given up his birthright, he didn't really realize the implications of what he was doing for that mess of porridge and lentil stew. And I love lentil stew. I really enjoy that. But he gave up his birthright. And in Hebrews 12 and verse 16, it says, "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright." And you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected for he found no place of repentance. Now notice worldly sorrow here in the latter part of verse 17. Though he sought it carefully with tears. All of us have heard the term crocodile tears. And oftentimes that is the worldly sorrow. In Matthew chapter 27, you have the example of Judas, who was a non-believer, always was a non-believer, but he gave the impression of being a believer. The Word of God says that when he threw the 30 pieces of silver on the floor, which, by the way, did you know that 30 pieces of silver was the price of a slave in the book of Exodus? Jesus was considered that cheap. He was pawned off and sold for the price of a slave. That ought to cause us to be so thankful for the redeeming grace that he has shown us. But the Bible says Judas wept and he went out. He wept. That was not a heavenly sorrow. It was a worldly sorrow. So you have natural sorrow, worldly sorrow. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, if you'll take your Bibles and turn there with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9, we have what the Bible calls godly sorrow, and it leads towards eternal life. It is the Spirit of God working in the heart of man, revealing to him his need for salvation, his lostness, and his need to turn to Jesus Christ. It is the quickening power and work of the Spirit of God when it says, "And you has he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." And yet with God's sovereignty is the responsibility and the command for man to repent. 2 Corinthians 7, 9, "Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance." Here Paul is saying, I've written you epistles not to give you worldly sorrow, so that you might feel, oh boy, I'll tell you what, I'm not really too good, and then walk away from the mirror of the word and forget what manner of man you are. But here you have a concept of a man who has not worldly sorrow, but it says here, "You were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world works death." Why? Because it falls short of true repentance. So when the Bible says, "Blessed are they that mourn," don't ever claim, "for they shall be comforted," if you have the sorrow of the world. Because the sorrow of the world will never bring divine comfort. We need to recognize when the Word of God says, "Blessed are they that mourn," we need to understand that we are sinners and we have offended God. We've flown in the face of his holiness. And this is the only sorrow that truly brings about a lasting change. Psalm 51:8 says, "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." You see, there needs to be that sorrow unto repentance. I want to give you five characteristics, five earmarks for godly sorrow and mourning that truly brings about the comfort of the Spirit of God. Number one, first of all, a person truly mourns over their sin. They see themselves as having truly broken the heart of God. Yes, they recognize the horrible collateral damage that our sin does to individuals and mates and family and loved ones and churches and our testimony. But the psalmist said, Lord, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Now, what is he saying? That sin was only monodirectional? No. He recognized that his sin affected many people, and we see that in David's family. But ultimately, all sin is primarily against God, for he created us, and even as believers, he has given us a way whereby we can have victory over sin. Obviously, mourning over sin means that we mourn over our past sins. And when Jesus proclaimed the word, when John the Baptist preached the gospel of the kingdom, he intended for his hearers not to exalt, well, I'm this and I'm so good and I've done this and I've tithed and I've been obedient to the sacrificial system, and look, Jesus, at how lucky you are. Look at all of what I'm bringing to the table. You know, all about what you're talking about is good for everybody else, but look at what I'm bringing to the table. That's not mourning. Mourning is us realizing that we are bankrupt and all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. When you give someone the gospel, they will never be saved if they say, oh, well, I've always been good. Oh, I've always known all of that stuff. I obey the Ten Commandments. I try to be a good citizen. I pay my taxes. And all of a sudden, we start throwing chicken bones at God, as if somehow that's supposed to impress God. And all of our righteousnesses, if they're not seated in what Jesus has done in his person and work, are filthy rags. So first of all, the first characteristic of godly sorrow and mourning is that we mourn over our sins and we recognize the impact that our sin has. Secondly, not only do we look to the past sins and mourn, but we also look at our present sinfulness and weakness and folly. In the book of James, if you'll turn with me to James chapter 4 and verse 6. James 4 and verse 6. God's word reads, for this cause was the gospel preached unto them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Watch ye therefore, sober, and watch unto prayer. Above all things have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. We need to examine our hearts and lives. You know, in the table of the Lord, we have the admonition, let a man examine himself. We need to realize that we are stewards, as it says in verse 10. Those that mourn recognize that, yes, indeed, we have fallen short. And we need to examine our hearts and lives. And there's a day, you know, Jesus didn't say, blessed are they who have mourned. He said, blessed are they that mourn. In other words, the idea is that it is a constant self-evaluation and a recognition that without him, we can do nothing. And we mourn over, yes, our failures, but we don't stop there. We turn to grace and his forgiveness, and we find comfort there. So there's a backward look of mourning over our past sins, number one. We mourn over our present sinfulness. But then there's a third mourning that is involved in this kingdom concept that Jesus is preaching, and that is this, We have the back look. We have the inward look that causes us to mourn. But we mourn over the wickedness that we see around us. I look at the state of our nation, and I see that we are expecting the blessing of God upon our nation while flying in His face, blessing those things that God curses, turning from His laws. And then in our political speeches, we say how wonderful things are. And when we say peace, peace, then comes sudden destruction. America needs to repent. And mourning is the response of a believer who mourns over his nation as well. Not only our own sins, but we mourn at the wickedness that we see all the way around us. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 9, we have a picture of this concept. In Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 4, it says, "The Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all of the abominations that are done in the midst thereof." Is your heart broken for your country? Is your heart broken by the fact that your children or grandchildren might never know the United States of America as you have known it? Our world is galloping towards socialism. Our world is galloping towards secular humanism and atheism. And we see it all around us. I talk to students in the public school, some which I'm very close to and I love, and I ask them, and I say, well, what are you learning about the matter of human sexuality? Oh, well, we're teaching that anything goes. We're hearing that anything goes, and we shouldn't discriminate against anyone who's different or thinks differently from us. That type of thinking will never bring you to the place of biblical repentance that leads unto salvation. It'll lead us to destruction. Does it grieve you to see friends and relatives that don't love God, who are raising their children in the ways of the world to be Christ rejectors, who are drinking the Kool-Aid of humanism and political correctness, and who themselves do not know Christ? A fourth earmark of biblical repentance is not only that we mourn over our past sins, and we mourn over our present sinfulness, and that we mourn over the sin around us, but we follow Christ's example. True biblical mourning seems to desire to follow Christ's example. The Bible says Jesus Christ was a man of sorrows, and he was acquainted with grief. Now, when the Bible says that Jesus was a man of sorrows, does that mean he never knew how to have a good time? Does that mean that he didn't enjoy life? Does that mean that Jesus Christ was a killjoy? Not at all. And if we have that concept of Jesus, we are thoroughly wrong. Children were attracted to Jesus. People came to Jesus because he was magnetic and he possessed spiritual qualities that drew them unto him. And yet, he was a man of sorrow. He was acquainted with grief. He identified himself with people's need. Let me give you the fifth characteristic of true biblical mourning. True biblical mourning means that we commit our daily trials and sorrows to God. Not only do we mourn at our insufficiencies, but we turn to Christ who is sufficient. That's where the next phrase is. Blessed are they that mourn. They don't stay there. It says that we receive comfort, and we do so by turning to the Lord Jesus Christ, for they shall be comforted. I think of Job. He was a man who was tested But yet he trusted in God's wisdom. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. He trusted in God's word and God's ways. He responded in worship, and he was rewarded in his work. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. I remember my mother used to have a special skill. Whenever I was a little boy and I stubbed my finger or cut myself, my mother would come to me and say, "Oh, Johnny, come over here, come over here. Let me kiss it." And you know, I don't understand why or how, but every time she grabbed me and took that finger, for instance, and kissed it, for some reason it got better all of a sudden. I found comfort because I stopped squealing and I turned to the right person. Do any of you moms have that gift of healing, or grandmas? I'll tell you what, it is amazing how that can work. And you know, the Lord is able to bring healing and grace. But have we biblically come to the Lord with the right focus? Turning from our own worthiness, you'll never get saved. Some listening to this message have never come to Jesus Christ as personal Savior. You may have been religious, but you've been self-righteous in your religion. And you have the idea that do, 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 do. And you have the idea of going through classes and going through training and going through the rosary beads and praying to the saints and everything that you can do to gain points with God. There are no points with God. It's what Jesus did. Simply put, Jesus is God's point maker. He is the one that slam dunked and did it all. And the victory is ours if we'll turn to Jesus Christ. And that doesn't just start and end with salvation. It's with the daily vicissitudes of life and trials and testings that come our way. Your response might be, "Lord, what am I going to do?" And we need to turn and say, "Lord, it's what you are able to do. And I'm going to give this burden to you. I'm not going to fret and fuss and worry and lose sleep and take things into my own hand and the energy of the flesh, but I'm going to sit quietly at your feet. And I'm going to seek your word of wisdom." When you do that, you'll be comforted, and the Lord will give you strength and direction. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the emphasis that, Lord, indeed, it is all your grace. Your grace, Lord, is sufficient. And Lord, we can come to you as our Savior. Lord, may you be the first one that we come to, not the last one. And Lord, may we turn from our own self-sufficiency. And Lord, if there's one listening to this message today that has never come to Jesus Christ, they may have been born in a religious home, maybe the member of an evangelical church, but Lord, they've never seen themselves as totally lost and undone before a righteous God. Then turn to Jesus, who's the author and the finisher of our faith. May this be the day of salvation. Lord, thank you for the comfort that you provide for us through your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you've come to those that are broken and bruised and blind, and by your grace gave us light and lifted us up out of the miry clay. Set our feet upon a rock, the rock Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for the assurance of the blessed hope and the coming of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, by your power to be faithful in the days that we have before us, days of compromise and rejection of the truth, and to keep on trusting in you. Thank you, Lord, for the working of your deliverance in the life of the Aberdeeni family, and Lord, how that they are rejoicing together in the release from prison. But Lord, may Pastor Abardini release many others from the prison house of sin that, Lord, so many are involved and tied to because of sin and iniquity. And may, Lord, we be promulgators of the truth of God's word that others might be saved. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.